So, a question for you. Have you ever gone through a trial or a test? Anyone ever been to school? Then maybe you're thinking of a test. Well, what's the difference between a test or a trial and a temptation? Ever thought about that, or is there a difference? Well, this morning we're going to look at this. We're going to look at tested faith, and we're going to find out right away that there is a difference between the two, and that they come from different places, and they come into our lives for different purposes. So Genesis chapter 22 is going to help us see that this morning. So if you're there in your Bibles, Genesis 22, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac. God calls on Isaac, and has a rather difficult task for him. So let's read this together. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Now it came about that after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And Isaac said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands on which are on the seashore. And the seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for how you provide. Lord, we ask now that you would provide us with eyes that can see the face of Christ in your word. Father, help us to see ourselves reflected in the mirror of your word. And we just ask that you would sift us. Lord, check our hearts. And show us, Father, how we can be walking more in faith with you. Lord, we love you and we look forward to seeing you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord came and he spoke to Abraham. And when before God speaks to Abraham, it says that God tested Abraham. So there's this thing called dramatic irony. When you have a story and you're reading it, sometimes you as the reader know more than the characters in the story. And that's what is going on here. We're given some information that Abraham doesn't have. This is a test. And why are we told this? Well, we're told this for a purpose because we're to learn something about this. First of all, we're to see that God will test your faith. This is not something unusual, actually. In the Bible, you see it throughout the Old Testament. God will test your faith. Now, there's a difference that we need to understand here, a difference between a test and a temptation. James 1 says, God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt us to evil. In the Lord's Prayer, remember we pray, Lord, we pray, Lord, deliver us from evil. Don't lead us to it. God does not lead us toward evil. He is not evil. He only draws us toward himself. So whenever you have a temptation come into your life, don't mistake that for a test. Don't ask, Lord, what are you doing bringing this into my life? Because he's not bringing it into your life. In fact, James goes on to say that when you are tempted by evil, it's probably your lusts, the lusts of the flesh that are being stirred up. It's also Satan targeting you and coming into you. Of course, the Lord allows it, but he provides a way out, Paul writes. So there's always a way out of temptation. You never have an excuse to fall into temptation. There's always that way out. A test is different. A test is a chance to learn something. It's a chance to learn that something is true. So we see this played throughout the Bible. We see this as the people are walking, following Moses. They have seen that God's mighty power as they're freed from bondage under Pharaoh in Egypt. They're walking through the wilderness, and Moses tells them in Deuteronomy that he says, God is going to test you, but you do not need to fear for your lives, because this test isn't here to destroy you. It's here to teach you that you can trust in God. And yet we get to Exodus 17, and it says that the people quarrel with God. And you have this phrase, don't put God to the test. And so this idea that they're testing God becomes rebellion. Now, Moses said, God's going to test you, but now can't we test God? But there's a problem here. The people have already seen God's mighty power. They've already learned that, and now they're doubting it. And now it's rebellion. It is not believing something that they already know. We see this with the people who are following Jesus. When they ask Jesus they say, we want to see some more miracles, some more signs. And Jesus calls them a wicked and perverse generation. Well, why would Jesus call them that? Because he's showing them signs and miracles anyway. So what's wrong with a few more? Well, they've already seen Jesus' power put on display. So if they're not going to believe now, what more do they need? They've already rejected the first miracles. Why would they accept the second ones? Jesus sees past that. They're not saying, Jesus, you didn't do what we asked, so we're not going to believe you. No, Jesus is saying, no, I see your heart. You already don't believe me. So your wickedness is in that lack of faith. They've already failed the test. The test was seeing the miracles. But then you have Gideon, who does seem to put God to a test. He puts out that fleece, and Gideon says, well, God, if you're really in control, then I'll put out this wool, and if it's wet in the morning and the ground is dry, then I'll believe you. And then the next morning, God does that. The next morning he says, well, I'll put out that fleece again, and if the ground is wet but the fleece is dry, then I'll believe you. Well, God doesn't mind that, because what God is doing is he's teaching Gideon that God is powerful, that God can be trusted, that God is in control. So the goal even there is that Gideon can learn that something is true. Of course, we have this just in our everyday life, right? We test each other. The Queen of Sheba came and tested Solomon. She heard of his wisdom, and she came to see if it was true. David was offered Saul's armor when he's going out to fight Goliath, but he says, I've not tested it, meaning I've not put it on and tried it to see if this is true for me, if it works for me. So rather, he went back to what he knew was tried and true. When you buy a pair of shoes, you put them on in the shoe store, and you walk around back and forth in the aisles to see if they fit, but you really don't know for sure until you take them home and you walk in your normal paths of life, and and you see if those blisters are going to go away pretty quickly. When somebody runs a marathon, they don't begin it from the shoe store. When somebody hikes the Pacific Crest Trail, they don't begin it from the shoe store. They break in those shoes. They want to make sure that those are true. It's a true fit, and it truly meets their need. And that's exactly what God is doing. A test is a chance to learn that something is true, and God's wanting to fit faith perfectly into your life. So we have all these pictures throughout the Bible, and now we come back. We come back to our story. It's not unusual what God is doing in Abraham's life. God's going to test Abraham. He calls him, and God says in verse 2, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." I love how he addresses this. And in the Hebrew, there's actually, it can be translated now take your son, or please. The Young's literal translation says, "Take your son, I pray thee." God actually says, please. Wait, God's not rough with us. He's gentle with us. He actually did call Abraham friend. And so he's saying, I know what Isaac is to you. Please take your beloved son, your only son, and do this thing. Now, of course, who is this son? This is the promised son, right? More than 25 years before this moment, when Abraham was 75 years old, God came to Abraham and said, this is Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to give you a son. And he's going to be the father of nations, and I'm going to bless the world through him. Well, a few chapters later, God says this again. Abraham had said, Lord, I have an adopted son. Let's just use him. And God says, no, it's going to come from your body. Then, of course, several years later, as they're trying to work things out, God says, you know, it's going to come from your wife's body. It's going to be a son of you and Sarah in your old age, past your ability to have children. And so Abraham, considering his body as good as dead, believed God, and yet it took 25 years for this to happen after that first promise. So he has this son. He's been walking along in the school of faith. God's been teaching him to trust him, and yet we get to this some years after the birth of Isaac, and you have this moment where we see that the school of faith is not done. Now he's learned to trust God, so here comes the test. His only son, his beloved son. And what is Abraham's response? Well, verse 3 says that Abraham rose early in the morning. He's not dragging his feet. He's not delaying. He's not offering any excuses. And in the Hebrew here, these actions, it's interesting. There's an and, the word and, before every verb. So look at this in verse 3. Abraham rose in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he split wood for the burnt offering. Then you think he's sitting there with everything ready, and he arose and went. So we don't have any insight to how Abraham's feeling, but I think the rhythm here of the language gives us this series of actions, of silent actions, but we can just imagine what Abraham's feeling. I think the bottom of his heart, or maybe his stomach, has dropped out, and yet he is putting one foot in front of the other, and that's how these actions are given to us. Very detailed. We see what he does. And it's God's word is given to us in this way so that we can relate with it. Sometimes we don't want to do what we're doing. We know we have to get these things done, and we just force ourselves through. Obedience here is the picture. Obedience speaks louder than words. We don't have some lecture telling us how Abraham felt and how he just loved God so much so that he just put everything on the altar in his mind and just, we don't have any description about his feelings. We have the picture of his actions because obedience speaks louder than words. And then we come to verse 4. And he's been traveling now. And it says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. Of course, if all of us know the story of Abraham and Isaac, we all know the story about Jesus Christ, right? We understand about the third day. The third day is when the tomb was empty. And of course, we understand that by reading the book of Hebrews, that this is a picture of Christ. Isaac is a type, a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And so right away, as Christocentric readers, our antenna go up when we see the phrase third day, and we're thinking, oh, third day, but the third day isn't when Jesus was offered on the cross, that's when he rose. Well, the journey for Abraham, that message to kill your son, came to him on that first day. So for 3 days now, he has been considering his son dead as he's walking on this journey, not talking about it. He hasn't told Isaac, I don't think, what's going to happen. And we're going to see that that plays out true in a moment. But on the third day, he looks up, and then he tells the young man, you stay here with the donkey. The boy and I are going to go up there. We're going to worship, and we are going to return to you. You know, what's fascinating, again, about the Hebrew is that the verbs include the number of people who are taking that action. So we say he ran or we ran. They'll just have one word that includes the he or the we. You can know if it's one person or two or more. And it says we. We will worship and we will return. Abraham believes, is telling the men that Abraham and Isaac will come back together. Or is he just lying? Well, Hebrews tells us that he believed, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says that he believed God was able to raise Isaac back from the dead. So that's what he's believing. He's going to worship God, and he's going to worship the God of the impossible. He believes that God can do what is impossible. You see, man has never been raised from the dead, at least not as is recorded in Scripture. Up to this point, there's never been a resurrection from the dead. There are other resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament, but this is not something Abraham can say, oh yeah, that happened once, God did that once, maybe he'll do it again. This is out of the realm of experience or concepts for Abraham, but he believes God is able to do it. Why is that? It's because of what God has promised to him. And God was able to create life, create a baby boy out of two physical bodies who were unable to have children. They were not only unable earlier in life, but now later in life, physically impossible. God, who is able to create life out of nothing, life out of death, can continue to do that, and he will do it again. So we come to our second point. In verse 6, Abraham takes the wood of that burnt offering and lays it on Isaac, his son. Of course, that's for us is a picture of Jesus, right? Jesus had the wood that was going to be used in his sacrifice laid upon him, that cross that was laid on Jesus. Now, this gives us some insight into Isaac's age. It's a large amount of wood that is being laid on Isaac. Isaac is not 5, he's not 6, I don't even think he's 10. I think he's a teenager. I think he's a strapping, strong young son of Abraham, because this is a lot of wood. If you consider the amount of wood needed to burn a body, a whole burnt offering is a fire that's going to consume a whole body. A body is mostly water, so this is a lot of wood. And that's what the donkey was carrying previously. Now it's laid on Isaac. So Isaac is a strong young man who could probably resist his father if he wanted to. But, of course, he doesn't. So they go on, and the two of them walk on together. I love this picture. It says this a few times. In verse 6, it says that they walk together, and then they have this conversation, and then they continue to walk on together in verse 8. Isaac looks around, and in verse 6, we're told that Abraham's carrying the fire and the knife. And we're given that picture in verse 6. Isaac now sees that, and maybe he's been thinking about this for a while. Maybe he's afraid to ask when there's other people around. But these two other men have been left behind because of this journey that they're taking, they're going to take alone. And so he asks his dad, and he says, Dad, I see the fire, and I see the wood for the burnt offering, but where's the lamb? And here's the answer. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walk on together. You see, what Abraham has learned, I think, this far into life is that God perfectly provides. And that's what tests are for. We are to learn. Tests are for learning. We are to learn that God perfectly provides. And that's what he tells his son. He says, God will provide for himself a lamb. In the Hebrew here, the word, it's later on we see that Abraham calls the place, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh is the word kind of transliterated into English. It more literally is translated, God will see to it, or God will be seen. So in that moment of need, you will see God. It's just a fantastic picture that God appears in provision. And when Abraham explains this, God will provide the lamb, my son, what he's doing is he doesn't offer any explanation. I think Isaac's saying, how's this going to work? And Abraham says, I'm not going to take the time to explain how, son, but God will be there. And faith focuses on God's promise, not on the explanation. So often when we're going through the test, when we're going through the trial, whatever it is in your life, maybe it's financial, maybe it's health, maybe it's relational, maybe you're struggling with depression and doubt, maybe you don't see where your life is going and you can't make sense of the things and how this is all going to work. And what God is asking you to do is to get your eyes up off the path and to look to him and to understand that he's in control, that he's the God of the impossible, and he calls you to worship him in every situation, the best and the worst. And so this is where we get caught up. This is where our faith falters when we get distracted with the how is this going to work, and we want to know the mechanics of it. But faith focuses on God's promise. And ultimately, on the giver of that promise, who is God. Without God, there's no promise. But God has promised. And in this case, there's a fantastic promise given here. So this phrase, God will provide the lamb, is prophetic. It is prophecy that is only mentioned one time in Scripture. There's only one mention of a lamb that God will provide in the Bible, and this is it. And the next time you hear about this is John the Baptizer in John 1:29. John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So there's only one mention of a lamb being given, and that lamb ultimately is Jesus Christ. And it's not fulfilled here. Remember, what does Abraham, we already read it, what does Abraham see caught in the thicket? Not a lamb, but a ram. So where is that lamb that God provides? And this is exciting because that lamb is Jesus Christ, his name, the Lamb of God. Well, we see that faith holds nothing back. And again, we see this in the language. Verse 9 says, they come to the place that God told them about, and Abraham builds the altar. And so each of these action verbs next are begin with the word and again. So it separates the actions, and you just feel the rhythm. So first, he builds the altar. Then he arranges the wood. And then he ties up his son Isaac, who obviously does not resist, just as Jesus did not resist. And he lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham then stretches out his hand and takes the knife. Now, each of these actions are complete. Builds the altar, puts the wood on top of it, binds Isaac, lays him on the altar on top of the wood. And then they kind of slow down as he stretches out his hand. And his hand grasps the pommel, the handle of that knife. But the last verb here is not a complete action. It's an infinitive, which means he says he grabs the knife to slay his son. It's not an action that is done. It's something that's purposed to be done, and yet it's not done. And that's the tension. If we're reading this for the first time, we're wondering, is he really going to carry this out or not? Is he really going to do this? And sometimes we would think, well, you know, God has convicted me. He wants me to do this. How far am I going to carry this on? And, you know, a lot of times we plan our actions, but even in our hearts, we kind of think, well, I know God's going to stop me, or maybe I'll find some way out. Abraham is not looking for a way out, and that's what these action verbs are calling us to look at. Every action is aiming towards this hand on the knife in order to kill his son. In children's Bible storybooks, you have the picture of Abraham with his hand raised and the angel in the air, you know, with his hand out saying, "Stop, Abraham." And yet, that's not the right picture. There would be no hand raised in the air with a knife. No, it would be more subtle than that. It would be the hand grabbing the knife and then stretching out the hand to the throat of his son. Because when a sacrifice was made, they slit the throat of the lamb and let the blood drain out. So this is a very subtle action. There's no dramatic, you know, raising of the hand and God just waiting for the hand to go up. It is the edge of the sharp knife to the tender skin of his son's throat. Faith holds nothing back. He's giving his son as God has called on him to do. And that's a picture of what our Father in heaven has done for us because of the great love he has for you. He held nothing back. And just as Isaac here did not resist, neither did Jesus Christ. Just as Isaac and Abraham are walking together on this road, so the Father and the Son together are working in unison in offering Jesus Christ, our Lamb of God, to pay for your sins and mine. Jesus did this because he loved the Father. Well, the father loves the son. And Isaac fully trusts his father. He doesn't resist. I think physically he would have been able to. Isaac and Abraham both hold nothing back. Our God has held nothing back from us as he provides us a way out of temptation, out of sin, back into relationship with him. You see, Abraham now is stopped, and God says through this angel, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son." And this only son phrase keeps getting repeated. "You've not withheld him from me," God says. Now, some people will look at this and say, well, did God not know this to begin with? Well, first of all, it's an angel speaking, but it's also an angel of the Lord, which one could argue is pre-incarnate Christ. And so whether it's the angel or God, these are God's words, and God is saying, "Now I know that you fear God," but it's not a no of "now I know it before I didn't." It's "now I see it and before I didn't." Because God understood and God understands Abraham's faith. And when Abraham believed God way back in chapter 12, God credited it to him as righteousness. And what God does is he accepts your faith as payment in full. He says, "You believe that Jesus has died on the cross, then your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is yours. You are righteous based on your faith." But then what God does is he walks us through the school of faith, and he turns what was just a thought, maybe, and a feeling into action. You see, Hebrews again says that faith is the substance of things not seen. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the reality. And so faith played out goes from, this is what we're working towards, that tested faith turns thinking faith into active faith. God wants to bring what you say is true out into action so that you live it out. And that's why God brings tests into our lives. And he's not coming roughly, but he's saying, "Please, take your only son, Abraham, and do this." He's saying, "Please, to you, trust me. Walk on this path that I've put in front of you. Whatever it is that is in front of you right now, God is in control, and that's what God is asking you to do." Because God wants you to be able to say, as Abraham said, when Abraham looked up in verse 13 and sees this ram, and I just imagine the laughter. Isaac's name means laughter. Just imagine, you ever have that relieved laughter when you see that God did come through, or you just... I think Abraham must have laughed out loud as he saw the ram, and he said, "You know, I told my son he could trust God. I know now that I can trust God. I knew it in my mind, and now I see it played out." You see, he calls this place, "The Lord will provide." God provides, and that could just be our next point, but it's more than that. God provides, and it's in his time, it's in his way, it's in his place, and ultimately, it's for his glory. It's so that we will want to worship him and want to love him all the more. What does it mean to give God glory? It means to want to see him bigger and brighter in your life. It's to want him more than anything else. So God is wanting you to learn that you can trust him and that you can wait on him. You can go where he leads. You can be where he wants you to be. And it's for his glory. You see, you come to verses 11 through 14, and we see that God desires to be seen in your life, and he wants you to see him in your life. God will be seen by those who believe, and he's only seen through faith, not through any other way. We can't come to the Lord through any other means but through faith. Finally, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he says, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord. You've done this thing. You haven't withheld your son, your only son." There's that repeated phrase again. So he says, "Indeed," literally means blessing, "I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. I will greatly multiply your seed." Moses says in Deuteronomy 1 that this is fulfilled. He says, "Look, behold, the sons of Israel are like the stars in the heavens, cannot be counted." So he goes on in verse 18 and says, "In all your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." You see, God has seen what is going on all along. God knows what he's doing. This is God's story for us. This is God's plan being carried out. God is carrying out his plan for my life and for your life. He always knows what he's doing. And that's what is so fantastic about Jehovah Jireh, God will provide, being literally translated, God sees. He sees what you need. He sees where you're at. He sees where you're going. He knows where you're going. And he's taking you somewhere and wants you to trust him for that. And if we can get that into our minds, because that's what God is trying to teach us, then every step we take, we say we believe, but the next step, which is going to be that step of faith, is going to become easier and easier to walk as we understand that, you know, this isn't me trying to figure out God's plan for my life. It's God who's carrying out his plan for my life. It's my job to trust him. You see, the story that's being played out here, the story about Isaac and Abraham, just as the author of Hebrews says, and as we understand, we've seen the picture of Christ, we know the story of Jesus, we read Isaac and Abraham, and even the two people who come with him on this three-day journey, we think about these two young men, and we think about Jesus on the cross, surrounded by criminals, and we can't help but say, man, this story points to Christ. This story is about Jesus. Well, the story of your life also, God wants us to understand, is also about Jesus. The story is about Jesus provided for me and for you. And so often we're tempted to give up. So often we're tempted to, because we have so many unanswered questions, to throw our hands up in the air out of frustration and say, what's the use? Because the temptation is, you know, I just got to know it all and I've got to understand it all in order for me to have faith. Well, this comes back to the followers of Jesus who said, Lord, just one more miracle. Yeah, we saw that one, but maybe just one more and then we'll believe. God is not asking us to be in love with miracles, to be in love with what he provides, but to be in love with the provider. So often we come to God for the benefits and we forget the benefactor. We come to God for the blessing, but we forget the one who blesses. God wants us to be willing to lay it all down, to be willing to lose everything for his sake. And brothers and sisters, I think we're walking into a day and age when we're going to be called on to do just that. Are you willing to lose your home because you've lost your job for taking a stand for Christ? Or are you going to say, well, no, I've got to provide for my family, so I'm not going to do that. That would be irresponsible. There are people in the world who that's the test they're going through. God is saying, what I'm calling you to do, the stand I'm calling you to take, is one for the gospel, one for Christ. Don't hold anything back, because that's the test. Are you in love with the blessings or with the one who blesses? God is in the process of letting the world see faith lived out in the lives of his kids. It's faith made known. Tested faith turns thinking faith into active faith. If you were to read the end of this chapter, I didn't read it, it's kind of a genealogy. Abraham gets home and he gets some word about his cousins, his nieces and nephews who have been born. And in the middle of this, in the middle of this list of names, there's one name, the rest don't really factor in the Bible so much, but there's one, Rebekah. Why is this list given? It's because God's story here for Isaac, God's going to provide him a wife. It's Rebekah. God has provided Jesus Christ a bride, and that's his church. And beloved, that's you, trusting in him. You become the bride of Christ. So it's a beautiful story. It's God's story, and he's writing it. I'm going to call the men down, and we're going to have communion here and remember what Jesus has done for us. This is a little bit of our faith played out in action. Jesus commands us to remember what he has done, to ultimately not just the blessing, but remember him by participating in communion. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What Paul's saying right here is that in eating this bread and drinking of this cup, we are saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And if you do not believe in Jesus, then I would invite you to two things. One, feel free to not participate. We're not going to think any worse of you if you don't. In fact, we'll honor your integrity because you're saying, I haven't made up my mind yet and I don't want to make this profession of faith in this action. But the second invitation is this. Use this opportunity to say, yes, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I need God and I need someone to step in. I need that substitute, that sacrifice, because I don't cut it. I could not pay for my own sins if I even tried, but I understand that Jesus did. I will receive his payment on behalf of my sins. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, you too can know God as your Father, and Jesus will be your Savior. Paul also goes on to write, and he says, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's what we're all about. We're all about proclaiming Jesus Christ so that others will know him and so that we'll continue to increase in our faith and our knowledge of him. So let's thank the Lord for his body and his blood. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the story that you have created. You created each one of us, Lord, and each one of us can rehearse the story of our lives. But without you, Lord, it's a dark story. Lord Jesus, we just remember you right now, and we thank you for your broken body. You became broken like we're broken, but you, who knew no sin, you who are perfect, took our penalty, our punishment upon yourself. Your blood was shed, and we remember your shed blood, the payment for our sin. Thank you for loving us in this way, Jesus. Thank you for being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus' name.